As I've mentioned, our text specifically is Matthew 16, 18 through 20. But please follow along as I read Matthew 16, 13 through 20. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Please be seated. We've already asked God's blessing on this time, but I feel it's important for us to just briefly pause. And again, I will briefly pray and ask for God to bless his word. And so we do that, Father. We ask that these words that your Son spoke, that were put onto parchment so many millennia ago, will stir our hearts today so that we will treasure your Son more and submit to him as our King who has built and is building his church. In his name, amen. As you look around, maybe not necessarily here because Alaska's history as far as Russian settlement in the United States is not as old, but you could even look around here and see things that have lasted a long time. This last winter was especially interesting because a lot of the buildings that had been around a long time because of the heavy snow on the roofs made those roofs collapse. But as you look out maybe further than Alaska, down in the lower 48, or especially places like Europe, my brother lives in Marseille, France. And Marseille, France has buildings and streets and other things like that that are centuries and centuries old. Then you look even further to places like the Great Wall of China that has been around for millennia, and some even ruins from Old Testament times. I have a little arrowhead from the Treffrins that is from several centuries before Jesus walked on the earth. As a matter of fact, the place where Jesus is when he says these things is Caesarea Philippi, and there are ruins there at Caesarea Philippi that still stand today to the pagan gods. We see things in life, and we see that they've had physically a long tenure. I'm reminded also of marriages. This next year, my wife and I have the joy and privilege, Lord willing, of celebrating 30 years of marriage. And so our plan is to, it'll be in June, but our tentative plan, we're not sure this is going to happen, but our tentative plan is to go somewhere really tropical in March or April when the Alaskan winter lingers. So we're thinking like Cancun or something like that for our 30th anniversary. Not sure if it's going to happen, but we're hoping that it does. But 30 years compared to some of you is like a drop in the bucket, right? I know Barbara was talking to Norm Olson outside in the lobby earlier about over 60 years of marriage, and we rejoice in the pictures that are there. Some of you are closer to 50. Tim and Nancy, on and on, the box. I know I'm missing some, but demonstrations of length of marriage. Daniel's parents are here today, so a long time they've been married. So we know what length of strength and endurance means. Let's superimpose that reality on what Jesus says about how he's going to build his church. And you and I, in this local church, which is a part of the universal church, can stand in exultant rejoicing in that reality today. So the foundation, success, and authority of Jesus' church, even as we think about it in relationship, in comparison to marriages and the Great Wall of China and whatever else, is sure and significant. It's not going to go away. Because not your marriages necessarily, but we do know, and some of us have even touched by this, that marriages sometimes end in divorce, and deaths do happen, and buildings do fall down. Yet Jesus' church will endure. Amen. Until He comes, and then even in some ways, His congregation that He has died for and built will last for eternity. Because you've heard me say it often, and some of you get a little aggravated when I say it. This, what used to be fill-in-the-blank blue church building, which is now a gray church building, is not the church. You and I are. And even if the worst earthquake in Alaska's history, I mean, it makes 64 pale in comparison, happened, and this church building fell to the ground and was never to be built again, Jesus' church will endure. All right, I'm done preaching. No, I'm just kidding. Jesus' statement to Peter about building His church and the authority He confers demonstrates the depth and significance of His design to build it. This reality applies to us in many ways. And so, I'm going to go ahead and tell you, I'm going to give you some interpretations of Jesus telling Peter He's Peter and then saying, on this rock I'm going to build my church, that we might not all be on the same page. And it's okay for us to disagree, because we're not disagreeing on the fact that Jesus was completely God and completely man. We're not disagreeing on the fact that God is triune. We might be disagreeing on some Greek. Okay? So I'm going to go ahead and tell you that in advance. So don't fire me if I'm not on the same page as you. But the realities of Jesus' church that He builds and the endurance and how that applies to us as saints in the church is manifold. So let's jump into the text. Where we were last week in verses 13 through 17, Peter's confession portrays the depth of who Jesus is. He's the Christ, the Son of the living God, and the magnitude of acknowledging this as Jesus tells him indeed that He is blessed. And I didn't mention this last week, but this is something that's really glorious. It kind of dawned on me after I preached. We're brought into this relationship with God, and I did preach that, right? Jesus' Father is now our Father, but also we're brought into relationship with each other as Jesus' Father unites us in the church that He builds. And that matters for gathering together on Sunday mornings. That matters for sharing our burdens with each other. That matters for discipleship and forgiving one another and worshiping together in every other nuance of the church. The one who wasn't our Father because we were children of the devil, but now is our Father through His Son, has made us brothers and sisters together. And that really carries a lot of significance. But the depth of who Jesus is as the Christ, the Son of the living God, there's great magnitude in acknowledging this. That's where we were last week. Second, in verse 18, Jesus' statement about the building of the church carries great significance about its foundation, nature, purpose, and success, its endurance. Jesus says in verse 18, "I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Why does Jesus refer to the names of Peter here when He says Simon and then Peter? What exactly does that mean? Well, Matthew 4:18 and also Matthew 10:2 call him Simon, who is called Peter. Matthew 8:14 and then 14:18 or 28 and 29 and 15:15 simply call him Peter. Obviously, that would make sense because Matthew writes this some years after Jesus' resurrection and ascension, and Peter would be known by Simon or Simon Peter or Peter by that time. Verse 16 calls him Simon Peter, and then verse 17, Jesus calls him Simon Bar-Jonah. A little more information to help us understand why He's giving this nuance of the names. John 1:42. This is way earlier, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, actually. Andrew, Peter's brother, brings him to Jesus. Jesus looks at him and says, "You are Simon, the son of John," right, Bar-Jonah. "You shall be called Cephas." John uses the Aramaic term, Cephas, and then he says, which means Peter, Greek. So, either his whole name was Simon Peter, or Peter was a nickname, or maybe Jesus conferred upon him this new name. So his name was Simon after Jacob's second son, right? Simeon. But then Jesus says to him early on in John, you're also going to be Peter, which has great significance. Could have been any of those things. The Bible doesn't tell us. But he's known as Simon Peter. Now, Peter means rock or rocky, which Jesus uses as a wordplay to emphasize his building of the church. Now, let's look at a few observations about Jesus building that church. Jesus' referral to the church is significant in the scope of God's redemptive plan. When Jesus says church there in verse 18, what that means, the Greek word is ekklesia, and that means assembly or called out ones. Now, we read it knowing what the church is. Yet, this is the first time that it's mentioned in the Gospels. And our view of a church, we superimpose upon it when we read it, right? But the disciples wouldn't have understood that. But there's still great significance in it, because there's a meaning. It's the called out ones, and it referred to people, right? The assembly of people who are called out. It's also, it has an anticipatory usage here. Jesus is anticipating when the church will come to its fulfillment. We talked a couple weeks ago in Sunday school about when the church actually began. Was it in the upper room? Or was it at Pentecost? Not everybody agrees on that. But we know that it exists now. We see the epistles that are written to churches, right? Or church leaders, local churches in different cities. So Jesus is anticipating it here, what he's going to do to purchase it and build it. There's the idea of the universal church, and that is every believer in the world. I don't know if you noticed when we were singing The Church is One Foundation, we sang about the fact that we are united to other believers, not only in the world, but also those who've gone to heaven already. Did you catch that as we were singing that? So there's the universal church, but then also there's the local church. And as I said, when Paul writes the book of Colossians, now Colossians may not be the best example because it kind of was to some different areas around that area in Asia Minor, but it bears the name of Colossae. And so there was one church in Colossae to which Paul wrote his letter. So there's this idea as of a local church, and we see that, right? So just to get our minds wrapped around this, we are a local church, but also us and Lighthouse, every person who has genuinely put their faith in Christ, we're the church too. And continue to go down the road all the way to Kenai, and then not just Kenai, but the Kenai Peninsula, and then Alaska, and the United States, and North Korea, secret churches there, and secret churches in China, and the church where my brother attends in Marseille, France, and the church where Barry and Anita Bayless are working in Spain, and the church that is being bombed in Ukraine, and on and on and on. We have an inextricable knitting together of hearts with them because of the two realities of universal church and local church. And then think of the roles that Jesus is anticipating here when we're thinking of the scope of God's redemptive design. God's always had a people, and God has always used leaders to shepherd those people. And the same thing exists in the church. And so again, there's a continuity between the fact that God has always had this overarching plan of redemption, and the way that he is accomplishing that in the Great Commission is through this church, with elders and deacons in the church. And then it's primacy in the New Testament. In the book of Acts, what's happening? Well, Peter at the very beginning to Jews, and then Paul, the rest of Acts, all across the known world at that time. What's he doing? He's going, he's preaching the gospel, people are being converted, and churches with leaders are being established. That is the primary way that we see the New Testament unfold in the Great Commission, which means that this church that Jesus died for and he builds, and we see its primacy in the New Testament, its local manifestation is infinitely important now. If it is the focus of God's eternal redemptive design and the way He has established things, let us not treat this local church and the members of this local church and the leaders of this local church and what it's doing in Great Commission realities lightly. Second, it has a sure foundation which encompasses Peter and the apostles and primarily Jesus Himself. Now, there are different perspectives, and this is kind of where we might not all be on the same page, but I'm going to give you what I believe the Word of God says. Different perspectives on when Jesus says, on this rock I'll build my church. It could be that He's saying, I'm going to build the church on you, Peter. That's what some people believe. Some people take that so far that there is a whole, whatever you would want to call it, denomination or whatever, that believes that there's one person who has followed the lineage of Peter as the one leader of the church, and they call him the Pope. So some people believe that, and that's what the Roman Catholics believe, but even some Protestants believe that Jesus is saying, I'm going to build my church on you, Peter, because of his wordplay with rock. Some people believe that Jesus could be saying, I'm going to build my church on you, the apostles. Speaking to Peter, but referring to the apostles. Or on the statement, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus is saying, I'm going to build my church on that statement. And then, obviously, some people would believe that, and this reality is true, even if it's not what He's saying here, that Jesus is saying, I'm going to build the church on myself. And we know that He's the cornerstone. So that's a given, and that may be what He's saying here too. Whatever it is, and I'll give you my opinion in a minute, because I believe it's what God's Word is saying, He's using a wordplay here, right? He's saying, you're Peter, which means rock, and on this rock, and unfortunately we don't have a video of what Jesus is doing when He's, like, is He pointing, right? Like, on this rock or on this rock, we don't have that. And so all we can do is look at the language that is here. Verse 18, as we've looked, Peter in Greek is Petros, P-E-T-R-O-S, which means stone. The word rock that Jesus uses when He says, on this rock I will build my church, is Petra, which means cornerstone. So although it's, now this is where I'm getting into my opinion, although it's true that Petros, Peter's name, and Petra can mean stone and rock respectively, some people have superimposed, I believe, sometimes their opinions on that, because in the Greek of that day, the distinction was really only like in poetry. In just general everyday language, there was no distinction. If you said Petros or if you said Petra, you were really saying the same thing. Now, some of you are like, now, wait a minute. That's not what I was taught growing up. I'm just telling you what I didn't know that. Until the commentaries, which I trust. And by the way, I'm not reading a Roman Catholic commentary. I'm reading evangelical, Protestant, mostly Reformed commentaries on what this is saying. People who take God's Word seriously. Now, and I'm really going to maybe upset someone with this. The underlying Aramaic, right? Because Jesus did not speak to Peter in Greek, right? It was written in Greek. But the underlying Aramaic, in this case, is unquestionable. And most likely the word was kephos, which is close to Cephas, right? What we call Peter for the Aramaic term. Most likely, that word kephos was used in both clauses. And so Jesus would have said, you're kephos, and on this kephos I will build my church. Now, we got to hold loosely to these things because God did inspire the Greek writing, okay? And so if that's where we are, that's fine. But you can already tell that I'm leaning away from making a distinction in the words. Greek grammar, and this is, again, why there would be a difference. Greek grammar also requires this variation because the ending of Petra, and you're familiar with that term, right? Because you listened to that band back in the 80s and the 90s, right? Also, the place that's down in Edom. Petra, close to Jordan and Israel. It's actually in Jordan. You're familiar with that term, but it has a feminine ending. Ah, in Greek or in Spanish or many other languages, the ah is a feminine ending. So Greek grammar requires this variation because the ending of Petra is feminine and could not be used for man's name. So he couldn't have said, even if he was speaking in Greek, you're Petra, and on this Petra I'll build my church, because he'd be calling Peter a female. And so that also lends itself to where I am going with my interpretation, which is that in some way Jesus is indeed saying that it is on Peter he will build the church. I qualify that, but that's where I believe the text is taking us. You can be Protestant and believe Jesus is referring in some way to Peter. Okay? You can. Because I'm trying to, listen, every week I try to follow the text. We are really, really sola scriptura. And we don't want our traditions to get in the way. And we also don't want the traditions of something that is wrong to scare us as far as what the text really says. Now, Peter preaches at Pentecost. That's Acts 2. He preaches to the Samaritans after Philip did in Acts 8. You remember that story with Philip? He's in Samaria and then he's preaching to the Ethiopian eunuch. Peter goes there later to preach to them. And then that's when the Samaritans receive the Holy Spirit. Peter preaches to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. That's Cornelius. You remember that story? And so it seems that in that first part of Acts, there is a sense in which God is using Peter to build the church. But then there's also this simultaneous reality of Jesus saying, I'm going to build my church on this rock, but then also equality. Peter is in no way greater than the apostles. He's in no way greater than Paul, and they're all under the one who is indeed the cornerstone, Jesus. So I believe if Jesus is referring to Peter here as saying, on you I'm going to build the church, it doesn't mean Peter has greater authority than the other apostles. Because you look at the next passage, and he doesn't call him Peter anymore, he doesn't call him Simon anymore, he calls him Satan. And then Paul's words in Galatians 2, when Paul has to get on Peter because Peter's acting a different way in front of Gentiles as Jews. And then the Jerusalem Council, Peter has no more voice than anyone else. And that's in Acts chapter 15. And then after that, in Acts chapter 15, Peter is no longer in Acts. So I say that to say that though I believe contextually Jesus is indeed saying, on you I'm going to build the church, he's not in any way giving him any more authority than the rest of the apostles, and that does fit with the fact that Jesus is indeed the cornerstone, and the apostles have this authority, as I'll continue to try to explain. Now, the other view, which may be true, but I don't believe that's where the text is taking us, and many, many evangelicals believe, and maybe it's a response to Catholicism, I don't know, is that Jesus is indeed being purposeful in his use of stone and rock here, which I've explained I don't believe he's doing, so that the emphasis is either on the confession, right? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God, I'm building my church on that, or I'm indeed building the church on me. But he says he's the builder here. And so, linguistically, in my opinion, it doesn't make sense that he's saying, I'm building the church on me. He may be, but again, I don't believe that's where the language is taking us. Now, though I don't believe this is what it's saying, this idea of confessing Jesus as the Christ, that statement is indeed very important for the church in every way. And the other disciples will indeed share that confession in the Great Commission, and we do too. I mean, we have different ways of giving the gospel to individuals in different settings, but essentially what we're saying is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and you desperately need him for your forgiveness of sins and to not bear the wrath of God. And then here's one more verse that I think helps us. Ephesians 2, verses 20 and 22. That the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So Paul himself says that there is some way in which Jesus built his church on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And what I've explained in the beginning of Acts verifies that. That the apostles were so instrumental in getting the universal and the local church out in the world based on its true builder. But then also, Ephesians 2 says, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. And so even if the text is saying, and this is what I believe, in some way Jesus builds the church on the rock of Peter, but then also the apostles, Jesus is the builder, And he indeed is the cornerstone. So someone simultaneously could say, yes, I believe that this text is saying that there's a way in which Jesus builds his church on Peter. He's also the cornerstone. The two can coexist, right? It's built on the foundation, but there's one cornerstone. And this is real and dynamic as the church is founded and as it continues. Because now, whatever your interpretation of this verse is, we got one of these individuals who still are builder and our king and our shepherd and our treasure and our savior. It's not Peter. It's Jesus. So, let me explain kind of how this is how I view what Jesus is saying here. A way to look at it could be when Peter is confessing Jesus as the Christ, in that confession, Peter's part of the foundation of the church. But then remember the next verses, and Peter starts to act like he's not a foundation. Now we'll get to the point where he, through the Holy Spirit's work in the book of Acts, indeed does become that foundation. So it has a sure foundation which encompasses Peter and the apostles. That's what I believe it's saying. I believe that it is saying, you're Peter, and on you I'm going to build my church. You, meaning you, but then by extension the apostles. That doesn't take away, again, from Jesus being the cornerstone. Please hear me. And if you disagree with that interpretation, I'm just trying to interpret it the best that I see what the text is saying. But there's application, again, for us. Because we indeed do confess that Jesus is the Christ. And in that sense, we share in this reality. Now, Jesus is not building his church on the foundation of me. But we as participants in the local church are sharing in that dynamic now because Jesus' statement to Peter is based on him saying, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we have the privilege of saying that now. Number three, Jesus claims ownership in the building of it, and this points to every aspect of his ownership. And so what he says in verse 18, whatever your interpretation of that first part, on this rock, I will build, and then what's that next word? My. Isn't that wonderful? He claims ownership in the building of it, and this points to every aspect of his ownership. Even with anyone's contribution, whether that's Peter, whether it's the apostles, whether it's Paul, whether it's the pioneers of the missionary movement like William Carey or Adoniram Judson, whether it's great historical figures in the history of the church, such as Martin Luther or John Calvin or Jonathan Edwards or John MacArthur or go on, or whether it's pastors of local churches, or whether it's the saints that are gathered together, they're his. It's my church, he says, and he builds it. That's why it's successful. That's why we can look back at 2,000 years and so many attempts by the gates of hell to squash it have been totally insufficient because the Creator, the King, the Savior owns it and is building it. It is indeed the church continuing and then triumphant because it's His. And he also, as its owner in every way, can claim ownership of the individuals in it. It's his bride he died for. He's the shepherd and the king and the head universally and locally. Oh, that matters so much. I'm not the head of this church. When we have elders, the elders are not the head of this church. And it really, really matters. Jesus is the head of the church as far as us asking for wisdom and meetings and direction for the church and everything else. It is indeed his. And I just want to press upon you, we get that locally, right? And we really rejoice in it. But do you realize that when he says it's my church, again, he claims ownership over every individual in that church. And he's the one who has saved you, if you have put your faith in him, from wrath and condemnation and slavery to sin. And 1 Corinthians 6 tells us that he then has the right to claim ownership of every area of our lives. And we could go on and on about that. Number four, Jesus' promise guarantees the church's continued sustaining, protection, leading, purpose, and endurance. So when he says, I'm going to build my church and the gates of hell won't prevail against it, his emphasis on its centrality, his building of it, and all of these realities compel our view in every way. If it's going to indeed be sustained, and he's going to protect it, and he's going to lead it, and it has a purpose, and it's going to endure, that matters with my commitment to it. I mean, it should not be hard for Christians who have a robust view of the church and its builder to be committed to their local church. It's preposterous to think in any other way. My own commitment to it, my submission to the leaders. Part of what Jesus is saying here when I build my church is I'm going to build the leaders. I've established what the leaders are going to look like, and the writer of Hebrews talks about that in Hebrews 13 as far as being submissive to the leaders. Now, not if your leaders are telling you that God is not triune. But when people are faithfully preaching the word of God, whether it's here or the churches on the peninsula or beyond, it's my compulsion as part of this church that belongs to Jesus to submit to the leaders and pray for them and commit to them and prayer for that church. The members, the other saints that are a part of this church that belongs to Jesus and he is continuing to build. And gospel proclamation and considering this local church, my family, and being a part of what this church is doing for the Great Commission, and keeping in mind the attacks that are coming from Satan and death and darkness and the gates of hell. There is so much magnitude in what I as an individual think through as far as these implications when I realize that Jesus has promised and he guarantees that the church is going to be sustained and protected, and he's going to lead it, and it has a purpose, and it's going to endure. Any progress also in any way that the universal church or this local church or any other local church makes or its members make in sanctification is due to Jesus's enablement. He's building it. I'm not building it. You're not building it. I'm not building any individual. You're not building yourself. Jesus is building it down to the most minute level of the sanctification of a given saint. And also, we can trust him that he's going to continue to build it with those who are not yet part of it. That's part of the Great Commission, that we dearly believe that the one who promised he's going to build it and it's going to endure is going to continue to add to it, to people, through people being faithful to the Great Commission. And so, my brothers and sisters, are you not glad that you have been brought into this church by faith because of the life and the death and the resurrection of the Son of God who owns a church and builds it? And are you not glad that you have the privilege of proclaiming he's the Christ, the Son of the living God, at M&M and in Kenai, and when you're fishing and hunting and any other opportunity to those who have not yet heard? So my plea would be to you, if you're watching or you're here and you've not yet put your faith in the builder of the church and turned away from your sins, that today you would simply trust him as your Savior and Lord, and then you will find that he is a good Savior. Finally, its foundation, purchase, design, and owner ensure its success against its enemies. Jesus mentions that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It's the gates of hell or Hades, and it's a Jewish phrase referring to death. Job 38:17 uses similar language. Now, gates, as you would know, were important for a city's security in those times. Hell, or Hades, is, as we know, the place of punishment for the spirits of dead believers. And as I mentioned last week, there may be significance when he talks about rock, because remember, they're in Caesarea Philippi, and they got all these pagan god monuments around them, and there's rock around them. And then also, people believed in those days that the actual gates up leading to hell were in Caesarea Philippi in this cave. And so it could be that he is indicating that that pagan philosophy, but then deeper than that, everything that it represents, Satan himself, death, and hell itself, and the attacks of the enemy, none of them will have any success against me in the building of my church. And so there's an exhaustiveness in the enemies of God in this phrase. The devil, and by the way, Jesus says the gates of hell are not going to prevail against it. And if that is referring in its exhaustiveness even to the devil, guess what the devil tries to do in the next text? Stop it! Right? He's not going to win! So the devil in its exhaustiveness, death, sin, human enemies. I mean, people like Nietzsche and others, Richard Dawkins, all these others that we have even now that have their agenda to kill the church. They're not going to win. I believe that Jesus is in exhaustiveness talking about all of them. Hell certainly tried to win also, remember, at the cross. Not just in the next text, but in the cross, at the cross. But paradoxically, gloriously, fell into God's plan that the death of the Son of God would be the means for people to be brought from death to life and out of the grips of the gates of hell. And it keeps trying. So the gates of hell keep trying, but it's not going to win. Now that doesn't mean, it doesn't mean that sometimes churches won't have pastors who commit adultery and fall. It's been in the news, or adultery wasn't, but a pastor who was disciplined for something this last week and hopefully on the way to restoration, for which I'm grateful, because I really respect this individual. It doesn't mean that churches, local churches, sometimes won't fall apart. It doesn't mean that sometimes what we would consider a local church sometimes doesn't have the gospel right and they're not really a church. I could go on and on about that. But it does mean, according to God's eternal sovereign plan, death's not going to win. Satan's not going to win. The gates of hell are not going to win, even if they keep trying. But that does impose upon us a seriousness to realize that it seems like in our culture that the attempts keep ramping up. And so we desperately need to pray. We need to rely on our builder. We need to pray for each other. And on and on and on. And as I said, even death, the ultimate weapon of Satan, has no power to stop the church. Actually, as I said, God uses death. First of all, obviously, Jesus's. The death of the Son of God, even if it was the attempts of the gates of hell and Satan, is what brings life. But then also through church history, even martyrs. The deaths of martyrs so often build the church. I mean, if you just looked at some of the ones I mentioned, Nigeria, North Korea, China, Iran, Afghanistan, some of these places where the church is flourishing even as believers are dying for the sake of the gospel. And then obviously, Jesus' resurrection. Because on that Sunday morning, when breath came back into the lungs of the Son of God, it demonstrated that the gates of hell will not prevail against His church. Amen. And not just the death, but the life of its builder guarantees the success of it. And amazingly, I just think it's wonderful as we're thinking about what He says here, death, a death, brings dead people to life through faith. And now, those who were dead, who are alive, what do we do when we get together on Sundays and then every week? We celebrate a death. Which is the paradoxical and glorious, only God could do this, the glorious means by which God makes it that the gates of hell won't prevail. The builder. The foundation. I believe He's talking about Peter and the apostles, and then by extension the apostles here. And that doesn't take away from Jesus being the foundation. I hope you're hearing me. The design, the nature, the cost, the success of the church are glorious and worthy of our attention. So let's move on to verse 19. This is another one that's a bit puzzling. I think I have an explanation that will not be as conflicting in this one. Verse 19, Jesus affirms the apostles and then the church's role and in relation to the kingdom and the gospel. Verse 19, it says, I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. He also says to all of the apostles. So here I believe he's kind of talking to Peter, but then by extension the apostles, because he says to all of them in John 20:23, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. But then also this authority is given to the church. You might only have to turn over one page, but look at Matthew 18. And verses 15 through 18 are about church discipline, right? Your brother sins against you, you go to him and tell him his fault between you and him alone, and then on and on until it has to come to the church. But then he says in verse 18, truly I say to you, whatever, and this is the other word, use of the word church in Matthew. I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So he's talking about what will happen when the church is established as congregations, and he gives this authority of loosing and binding to churches. So Peter, apostles, the whole local church. First of all, the keys to the kingdom portray how the apostles and church relate to entrance into the kingdom. I believe what he's referring to here is the authority to, and I have it in quotes there in your notes, admit. So obviously we know that it is only by faith, and Jesus is the one who admits people into heaven being a believer. But the authority to admit entrance into heaven through the proclamation of the gospel, and that's connected to the Spirit's work. So as we proclaim the gospel, and God uses that preaching of the gospel to change people's hearts and they believe, that is the keys unlocking the gate so that someone enters the kingdom. And it says kingdom here, but it's the kingdom of heaven. So you become a part of the kingdom now when you believe, but then eternally in heaven. Now this authority, as I said, is later bestowed on all who proclaim the gospel. We have the Great Commission, Matthew 28:18-20, when he says, all authority is given to me, and I'm conferring that authority for you to go and make disciples of all nations and baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now when you compare this to the Pharisees, in Matthew 23:13 says that they shut the kingdom from their followers. I believe in a simple sense that Jesus is just saying that the keys here refer to the gospel, and he's giving them these keys. And as they proclaim the gospel, these keys, when people believe, unlock the gates and people enter the kingdom. Which puts great seriousness on this key that we have. What are we doing with that key? Right? We've changed the locks on our doors here, and Ann and I sit in our house when people stop by the front door wondering if they have a key. Because there are very few keys now to our front door. But you have been, apostles, Peter, church, you have been given the keys to when you present the keys, if people will believe, they enter the kingdom. What are we doing with that? We put them in our pocket and bearing them? Are we using them? Then secondly, binding and loosing relates specifically to the agreement with heaven about repentance and forgiveness. So when he says, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. The apostles, then the church, acting in accordance with God's word, have the authority to declare if someone is forgiven or unforgiven, matching the judgment in heaven. And I believe that this specifically is going to refer to church discipline. We see that in Matthew chapter 18 when he uses the same phrasing. When the church recognizes that an unrepentant person is bound in sin, they're saying what God says. And so let's say, for instance, there's a person in our church who will not repent of their sin. And so then the church has to say, okay, you're not repenting of that sin. You're excommunicated, even if it goes that far. What they are saying, that person's bound in sin, they won't repent. We are matching what heaven says. But likewise, when the church acknowledges that a repentant person is loosed, they're echoing God's evaluation in heaven. And that would deal with church discipline, but it also would deal with just any individual who repents. Because they're loosed from their slavery to sin. And when a person says, yes, based on the word of God, when that happens in your heart, you're loosed, they're echoing what heaven says. Or also, when a person stubbornly will not repent and never trusts Christ, the church's assessment of that, or an individual's assessment of that, is that if you will not do this, you do not get into the kingdom, you do not go to heaven, you don't have forgiveness of sins, you're matching the binding that's in heaven. A few weeks ago, I said that to an individual. I said, if you are not trusting in Christ alone for your salvation, you're hopeless. And was not treated well for that. Part of gospel proclamation, right? So this concerns right and wrong conduct also for those in the kingdom. Jesus delegates his authority to human leaders in the church, under his authority to lead, apply scripture, do discipline, participate, submit, everything else. So I hope that explains that kind of puzzling statement in verse 19. The church, its saints, its leaders, has the keys to the kingdom. And that's glorious. And also, we say what the Bible says about forgiveness or not trusting and binding and loosing. But then finally, I'm going to close with this and we'll move to communion. Verse 20, Jesus is charged to keep it secret, particularly emphasizes the very act that accomplishes all of this. It says in verse 20, he strictly charges the disciples to tell no one that he's the Christ. This is related to his hour, right? He's not ready in God's redemptive plan, because he knows when his hour is, for it to be accelerated. And so they're not yet to proclaim that he's the Christ on a large scale. There will be a time when they are to proclaim it. And they're to proclaim it to everyone. But his being the Christ can't be separated from the cross. But when that time comes, when he indeed does purchase his bride, cleanse her, and then rise again after that, they and we should not stop telling people that he's the Christ. I just want to close with a couple of exhortations. The one with this authority and power is ours personally. I mean, you think about people with power out in the world. I mean, we got the one who has infinite power. As a matter of fact, he's in control of all the kings. And he's ours personally. And he loves us. And he's at work in saints and in his church that he has built and is building. And he is the head of it. And he has used people and is the foundation of the church. And gives the church responsibility and authority from verse 19. Let this be an encouragement to you. Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. Now to him who's able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever. And then 1 Peter 2, 5. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. That's us. That's his church that he's building. Now, how do I participate in him building it? Oh man, that has a lot of implications for my view of this local church and the Great Commission and proclaiming that he's the Christ and on and on. What's my view of its nature and its leadership and its leader, Jesus himself, and its endurance and its priority in any other category that relates to him building his church? Let's pray. Father, would you give us wisdom? We already have your Spirit, but in a sense, would you give us a uniqueness of your Spirit's moving to stir our hearts however you would have determined? And I pray that we would respond. And I thank you that we can pray to the one who has built and is building his church, knowing its success. May we as a church and the saints within that church, the living stones, take this building of it and our builder, our cornerstone, our Savior, our treasure, seriously. Jesus, we pray these things in your name. Amen.